So it was the summer of 2002. My family had just moved to Las Vegas because I had just finished graduate school, straight out of seminary, eager to come to Las Vegas to plant a church. I literally, right after seminary, had one final international mission trip that I did to Africa that was actually part of my program was to go on an international mission trip. And I had done that earlier, previous year, but I wanted to go again. So I guess I did that one on my own because I graduated. But I spent 3 weeks in Africa, literally got back to Chicago, and within a matter of a few weeks, we were moving across the country with two very small children in tow, a 2.5-year-old and a 9-month-old, to come to Las Vegas with a vision and a dream of planting the church, planting this church, 2002. As you can see, by the grace of God, I'm still here, and you're here too. We would sometimes take the kids to the park, right? And even though it's 100 and whatever in July in Las Vegas, we would wait till the evening and the sun's starting to go down, and we would go to the park up the street. And part of that is to get the kids out of the apartment we were living in, give them a little space to run around, and they weren't running around a ton at that age, but just get them out. And also, we wanted to meet people. I'll never forget, we go to this playground just about half a mile from our apartment, maybe less, And my son Jordan is 2.5 at the time, and a lot smaller than he is now. If you can see him now, right? He's 6'6", 6'7", or whatever he is. And he's about this big, right? And just kind of wallowing around. And he goes to this thing on the playground, this cylindrical-like thing, okay? It's like this climbs up, and there's a platform at the top, and you walk over, you can go down the slide. And so he's climbing up on the inside of these rungs, and I'm standing right there watching him. And the top rung is like right here. My arm, so I'm like kind of right near his ankles, his feet. I can almost reach it, but I'm not hanging on to him. But he's looking really secure. He's climbing up. He's got pretty good motor skills for a 2.5-year-old. And there's a little gap about this far from the rung thing to the platform where he is going to then walk over and go down the slide. And as he's up on this top rung, his feet are still on the second step, and he's about to make the final step across the platform, he loses his grip or something, I can't even remember, it's traumatic for me, and he hits his head on every rung on the way down and lands on his head. And I'm witnessing this like in slow, no, you know, one of those, you know. And keep in mind, I've just moved across the country. I don't have a church yet. I just finished seminary that had been, you know, incredible long days of studying and pretty intense time. And it was an incredibly traumatic moment for me. My son is screaming. His head is bleeding. Thankfully, playgrounds were not like they were when I was a kid. Rather than concrete, they were these, like, the padded, like soft, they make them out of tires or something, you know, it's kind of like, you know, cushy stuff. But he was still, you know, we were still pretty scared. I mean, this is a head injury, he's bleeding, he's screaming. We hardly knew where the hospital was. I mean, I had seen a hospital up on the corner or somewhere, but I wasn't even entirely sure how to get there from the park. And thankfully, there was a man that I just met who had young kids too, and we were actually just starting to get to know them. He's like, follow me. And we follow him, and he takes us to a hospital that was like way farther away than I thought. And my son's screaming the whole time. And he ended up being completely fine, right? Like, he got a few, the doctors were great, the ER was incredible. He, you know, calmed him down, put a few little staples in his head, and he was fine. Like, he ended up being completely fine, and you know, didn't even have a concussion or anything. I mean, it didn't even show signs of that. And their little kids are made out of rubber. No, not really. But he bounced back literally and metaphorically. So we're very thankful. But for me, anytime we would go to that park, and I would glance at that cylindrical thing, I would have a physical reaction. And sometimes we would, over the next several months, we would be sitting at home and just having dinner. And we would just be talking about something with our kids. And I would suddenly have a fleeting thought of my son Jordan being seriously injured. and sometimes even have a physical reaction again, where I would sometimes literally, we'd be just talking, normal conversation, I'd go, ah! And my kid's like, Dad, what's wrong? What is it? And I was like, and Lauren would probe later and pull me aside, like, what's on your mind? I was like, oh, I was just thinking about Jordan, like, this, or this happening to him. Thankfully, we had met a lady who my wife had befriended at the library who had a history of, had been a counselor, and she's like, Lauren's like, Kevin, just give her a call. And I gave her a call, and just over the phone, I mean, this is like 2-3 months later, just to talk to her for a half hour made a world of difference. I had other pastors and things that I was connected to that I knew that had shared the instance with, and just talking to someone helped me about it. But the point of my story is it was a traumatic experience for me, and it took me a little while to feel like I was better from it. And I'd occasionally have thoughts that would trigger these fears. Have you ever felt distress in some way? Maybe not in the same way that I did, but have you ever felt distress? Let's define it. Distress is a noun that can be defined as extreme anxiety, sorrow, or pain. Synonyms include anguish, suffering, agony, ache, affliction, torment, discomfort, heartache, heartbreak, misery, wretchedness, sorrow, grief, woe, sadness, desolation, despair, trouble, worry, anxiety, uneasiness, disquiet, angst. And I don't think that I felt all of those, and I didn't feel that like constantly, it wasn't all the time. I would just have moments that were brief. You know, it'd be like these 30-second to 2-minute moments where I would, it wasn't necessarily panic attacks or anything like that, but it was definitely just having disturbing thoughts about my son being seriously injured. And my guess, and I think it's a good one, is that you have at least had at times, at least moments in your life, if not seasons of your life, when you felt, maybe very different than mine, but you felt some degree of intense worry or fear or pain or sorrow or grief. Perhaps this was a situation or circumstance in your life, and perhaps it was resolved relatively quickly and you ended up feeling that the distress was relieved. Or maybe the distress you experienced was something more than momentary. It was something that was more lasting, and it continued on for several weeks, or maybe several months, or maybe even several years. Maybe you are here this morning, and right now you know you're in the midst of some sort of distress. How do you deal with distress? It's a great question, because you and I, living in a fallen, imperfect world with fallen, imperfect people, are going to continue to face situations, circumstances, pain, and problems, and particularly imperfect people, including ourselves, that can cause us to feel distress. So how do you deal with it? God's Word can help you. God's Word this morning in Psalm 25 can help you. Psalm 25 is a Psalm of David, and it shows us what David does when he deals with distress. It shows us what David did when he dealt with distress, is a better way to say it. And this psalm can be a model for you and me to help us know what to do when dealing with our own distress. And I think God has included passages like the Psalms, and I've said this so far in our series in the Psalms, where he's providing passages that deal with almost anything you're going to ever face, at least on an emotional level. And this psalm this morning is one such psalm. So let's pray, and let's look at what God has given you and me in this psalm to help us in dealing with distress. God, thank you for including in your word help for us when we face distress, when we face pain, when we face grief and sorrow, when we face fears and anxieties and things that can stress us and cause us worry and trouble and uneasiness. God of comfort, come and comfort your people today. Not just in a sense that you're going to take away all of our troubles or problems, but in a way that you'll help us through them and that you'll help us to grow through them for your glory and your good purposes in our lives. We ask you, Father, in conjunction with the mission statement of this church, that you would transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read all of Psalm 25. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Are you dealing with distress? If you are or know someone who is, Psalm 25 can help. And we're going to see five principles in this passage to help you or someone you love, that you have an opportunity to help, that you know or love, that we're both hopefully, and when you're dealing with distress. These five principles are five things that you can do in your distress. The first one is trust God. Now that sounds so kind of cliche, just trust God. And by saying just trust God, we're not saying don't acknowledge it, just trust God and you're better. It's just not that simple, right? And sometimes when you're struggling and somebody just says you need to trust God, you kind of want to, well, you know what I mean. You kind of want to, I can tell you what came to my mind, but you kind of want to be like, just walk away, right? You know, because they're right, but that's not always the most comforting thing when you're struggling. You're like, I'm trying to trust God, right? And what we see here is David's expressing his trust in God. But it's appropriate to see that David is in the midst of deep distress right here. And he begins expressing his trust in God at the beginning of this. And you may be wondering, okay, if he's struggling, why does he state it so positively that he does trust in God? I mean, you may be dealing with some sort of degree of anxiety or sorrow or pain in a way that it might seem like that you may even feel like you aren't trusting God. You might feel like you're not trusting God in the way you should or that you want to. And that's when it's so fitting to do what David does here, is that he goes to God in prayer and worship, and he tells him, and you can tell yourself that deep down inside, God, even if I don't feel like I'm doing a great job of trusting you right now, I want to, and I'm going to. And I'm not sure David was entirely confident in how strongly he was trusting God right here. But it almost comes across like he's asserting that he, with great conviction, is trusting God. But I think it's coming from an honest place of struggle, as we're going to see throughout the rest of the psalm. I think he's standing on the truth. And I think he's standing on what he knows he wants to do, but he's struggling to do. You with me on that? He's taking this positive approach and saying, God, I do lift up my soul to you. I do trust you. I am choosing to trust you in my distress, even if I'm really struggling with it. So look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He directs his heart towards the Lord. He doesn't start with, gee, let me figure out what I need to do here. Let me phone a friend, and there's nothing wrong to phone a friend. You know, there's a place for that stuff, but it's the first place he goes is to God. And it's an expression of saying to God, my life is in your hands. When he says to lift up your soul, the expression to lift up your soul is saying the soul is illustrative of everything that you have and are. It's your whole being. It's not just a separate part of you. It's representative of your entire person. With everything I have, my life, Lord, I lift it up to you. It's a different way of saying, God, you've got me. My life is in your hands. It's saying to God, you've got this, and you've got me. I'm yours. Verse 2, oh my God, in you I trust. His confidence, again, it's not in himself, it's not in his experiences, it's not in his abilities, it's not in, we've got great armies. It's not like, I'm an awesome king. It's not his resources. His confidence comes from God. His reliance is ultimately upon God being the one to come through for him. So David specifically requests in this trust, he says, he's requesting God not to allow him to be put to shame. He's asking God not to allow his enemies to exalt over him. Now, this situation in this context of David's distress must have had something to do with his enemies having some sort of victory over him, maybe even killing him, right? I mean, we know David often was facing, fleeing from Saul, fleeing from the Philistines, in battle with the Philistines. And we don't know the exact specific situation here or at what point in his life it was. I tend to think he's already a king at this point, and at least being anointed king. And David doesn't want the defeat or the shame that would come from being devoted to God and then but being overcome or having his enemies actually triumph over him. So he asks for God's help. And the situation that he's in need of trusting God is with his very life. So he requests deliverance. Deliverance from the shame and deliverance from the defeat. Because if his enemies were to defeat him, there would be some shame that would come to him, he felt. You know, and that's the culture in which they lived, right? That there was a shame-based culture, that, you know, there was a sense of greater shame for defeat. But I think there's this idea that, okay, connected with you, Lord, because I'm a follower of you, I want to see you be ultimately glorified through me. And if my enemies triumph over me, my enemies that are not followers of you, then will you be praised, God, right? You know, so I think he's avoiding the shame and the defeat, but he wants the glory of God. So he says, verse 3, those who wait for you shall not be put to shame. Rather, the treacherous or the wicked will be put to shame. David's appealing to how he has relied upon God. He has trusted. He has been seeking God, even if he's struggling with it. And this is really what it means to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord is to demonstrate this dependence and this trust in God. He rests in the trust that God would not allow those who do wicked and treacherous things to ultimately put him to shame. He rests in the justice of God, that God will allow and bring justice to the wicked will be the ones put to shame, that not those who wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will ultimately face God's favor and blessing, if not in this life, in the life to come. But there will be justice upon those who do wicked, and those would be David's enemies in this situation. David deals with his distress by trusting God. You and I need, regardless of what enemies we are facing, to ultimately put our trust in God, looking to him first. Second, the first way he deals with it is trusting God. The second way, in your distress, go to God for guidance. Go to God for guidance. You might notice that your psalm, maybe this psalm, Psalm 25 in your Bible, may be titled, Teach Me Your Ways, or Teach Me Your Paths, or something like that. And this theme of teaching and being instructed by God is really rich in this psalm. I mean, we could have titled this psalm, Teach Me Your Ways, yes. But there's a reason he's seeking the instruction from God. He's seeking to be led by God. He wants God's guidance in his life as he's facing the distresses of his life. So as we come to verse 4, David, with great humility, is seeking God's guidance. He's doing so by asking God to make his ways known to him. God, show me your ways. He's asking God to instruct him, to teach him. And again, David is demonstrating trust in God by doing this. He's demonstrating his dependence upon God, his desperation for God, his need for God. He's got this humble willingness to be taught, to learn, to be guided by God's righteous ways. David acknowledges that God is the God of his salvation, and that God's paths, God's ways, are the ways of truth. We see David expressing his desire and deep need for God's guidance also down in verses 8 through 10. God is good and upright. He instructs sinners, imperfect fallen people, in the way. He leads the humble and teaches them. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Then go down to verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. Do you see the repetition of him going to God for guidance? Do you see God, David appealing, requesting, God, teach me, instruct me, guide me, lead me. And this emphasis on God's will being good, being righteous, being true. And God himself and God's character being good. When you are distressed, go to God for guidance. He is a good and gracious God. He is there to help. There is real guidance that God can give you, yes, in terms of what you're actually dealing with. The situation, the circumstance, the relationship, the child, whatever it is in your distress. Yes, there's help for that specific situation. There's guidance, there's teaching that God may give you, wisdom that he may give you on what to do right about that problem or that situation. But I think on a deeper level, what he's saying here, God, is teach me, in other words, not just what to do with this problem, but what are you doing in this problem I'm facing in order to accomplish your good work in me? And I think that's the deeper, bigger thing going on, because when we go to God, most of the time, we just like, fix this problem, fix that problem, fix that problem, please, God, because I would like my life to be a little more cushy and comfy. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I think that still shows dependence upon God to go to God in our distresses that are specific and ask for his help for them. But our purpose can't be just about so my life's more cushy and comfortable. That's not God's primary mission for us. God's primary purpose for you is not that your life will be more comfortable and that he'll just take all your troubles away. His primary purpose for you is your sanctification. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, your sanctification. He began a good work in you. He will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. And if our lives are just about getting what we want or taking our problems away, we are not approaching it in the right way. We're using God rather than being in a relationship with. Being in a relationship with God is, what do you want to do in me to accomplish your greater purposes, which are ultimately for my good, but even more so for your glory? So in these situations I'm facing, God, what are you doing? What do you want to teach me? That's a great prayer to pray. And if only in my problems I would do that more. You know, and I try to, and I've faced some serious situations where somehow it was amazing the Spirit of God like put that on my heart like right away. But most of the time, I'm like, oh, you can take this problem away, that problem, you know, give me. And I think there's a place, again, for seeking wisdom as to what to do in those situations. And there are situations we do need to seek the resolution to, yes. But we also need to ultimately be looking on that deeper level. God, teach me, what do you want to teach me through this? Some of the best times of growth in your life is going to come when you're in trials. When you're in distress, God is going to do an amazing work in you in those moments. So ask him, God, teach me. Go to God for guidance in those times. Third, in your distress, request and rest in God's mercy, love, and forgiveness. Sometimes our distress is directly connected to our own sin or sinfulness. We feel distress because our perspective is wrong, or our actions are wrong, or we're struggling with some sinful behavior, thought, or action, and we continually keep going back to it. Now, not all of our trials or struggles mean that we are guilty of sin. I'm not saying that. Anytime you're facing distress, that God must be punishing you, or there must be some discipline or some correction for sin in you. That doesn't fit with Scripture. Jesus was perfectly righteous without any sin at all, and he suffered ultimately at the cross. Willingly, yes. Job is, we are told three times in the first two chapters that he was a blameless and upright man, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. And it sets that context right at the very beginning of that book. And it, you know, it's amazing what breaks loose in his life in terms of the chaos and the suffering that he endured. It was of no sin of his, ultimately. So I don't think the first place we should always go is, I must have sinned. But at the same time, I don't think we should not consider that. I think when we are facing distress, I think it is appropriate to say, God, Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Going to God with this kind of open heart of, is there anything not right that doesn't line up that you need to change in me, that I need to turn from by your grace and turn to walking with you. What we can't miss in this psalm is how David deeply expresses repentance from his sin. And David had a share of sin, didn't he? We know about the sin with Bathsheba. We know there were other moments in his life that he did not behave or think or act consistent with being the man after God's own heart that we are told that he was. But look at his brokenness here. Look at how he expresses going to God for mercy and love and forgiveness. And he's repentant from his sin. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. David is appealing to God's character. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is loving. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is forgiving. And though David is distressed, he rests in the love and grace and mercy of God. He's confident in God's character. And he knows because of God's character that there is mercy and grace for him regardless of what he's done. And one of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart is not because he got it right all the time, but because when he did mess up, he went to God in repentance. God calls you and me to live righteously, but we do fall short of that. And what he wants is that reliance upon him, that dependence upon him, to go continually to him for mercy and grace. Now look with me down in verse 11. He continues, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David feels the guilt of his own sin. David was acquainted with his own sin. He knew it. Think of the times in your life when you felt some conviction and guilt of sin. You're aware of something in your heart, in your thought life, in your mind, or your actions, or your attitude, or a real situation where you know you've gone against the will of God. When you have felt the guilt and conviction of sin, is that not distressing? It's distressing. I would argue there's perhaps nothing more distressing than knowing that you've sinned. The despair that can bring when you first feel it, if you're not dealing with it yet, if it's not fully resolved, if you haven't taken that sin yet to God, It's troubling. You feel the guilt of it. You feel the shame of it. You feel the sense of conviction of it. Psalm 32, which we'll be in a few weeks from now, we're going to go there. David describes that when he's silent about his sin, verse 3, meaning he hasn't confessed it yet, he hasn't repented from it yet. When I was silent about my sin, he said that his bones were wasting away. It felt like his bones were wasting away. He says, through my groaning day and night, your heavy hand was upon me. That is a distressed individual who has not yet turned from sin, has not yet gone to God for the resolution and the mercy and the grace and forgiveness of that sin. That is what it feels like. It's deeply distressing when you're holding on to your sin. I've felt it many times. You felt it too. But here in Psalm 25, David is praying for that guilt to be relieved. And he rests in God's mercy, love, and forgiveness. He knows God will give it to him. So he goes to God. He requests for God to pardon his great guilt. But notice he then rests in the reality of God's forgiveness, which is consistent with God's character of mercy and love. So there's verse 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, God, your love, your steadfast love. And here, verse 8, he knows, pardon my iniquity, pardon my guilt, for it is great, verse 11. But then he's resting in the reality of God's forgiveness. Verse 12, the one who fears the Lord, God will instruct in the way he should choose. So when we fear God in the sense of we have this reverence and awe of him, and we know that when we violate his will, that we've gone against his good and gracious ways, and we come to God humbly and with remorse for the sin and with a sorrow for our sin, and we seek God's mercy and forgiveness, that's a fear of the Lord. There's a sense that God will instruct in the way that he or she should choose. You see, God not only cleans us up from our sin, he changes us. He transforms us. Now, I've repented of sin and moments later done it again. Right? Let's give an illustration. Have you been patient? And you've asked God for forgiveness for being impatient, and then you're impatient like maybe 5 minutes later? You know what I mean then. Or worse, right? Like, you know, so there's a sense, though, of God is helping us progressively grow in the ways that we need to grow. We're not going to get it perfectly, but there's a general trajectory of growth and transformation over time that God will do. And he instructs us, he helps us in the way we should choose. Doesn't mean we perfectly go in that way all the time, but he's helping us, he's transforming us. And then notice, his soul shall abide in well-being. So contrast the distress of holding on to your sin versus repenting and receiving the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God, which sometimes when you know you've received that, there's weeping, there's thankfulness because, God, you've forgiven me. And then there's this peace, there's this well-being, there's this relief of the distress that comes when you know your sin is forgiven. And God promises us that. This side of the cross, now that Christ has come, he's died on a cross for sin, he rose again from the dead, we can confess our sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't clean yourself up. God does it for you, and he changes you. And it's a process, and you're not going to be perfect, but go to God in your distress, and you will receive this kind of forgiveness, and you will rest and have peace that comes from God, a clean conscience, freedom from the guilt, freedom from the shame. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then down to verse 18, consider my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. David was distressed, yet he desires amidst the distress for God's forgiveness. He desperately needs God's mercy, love, and forgiveness. And Psalm 25 shows you that God gives it graciously. Have you felt distress because of your sin? Perhaps you're here this morning in the midst of distress, regardless of the cause of it. Know that God's forgiveness is there. Go to Him. Request and rest in God's mercy, love, and forgiveness, and He will give it to you, and He will transform you. Fourth, in your distress, you've got a friend. You've got a friend. Yes, I saw James Taylor a few weeks ago. That's where that came from. He sang that song, "You've Got a Friend," in concerts. Good song. But there is a reality here where it literally says, look at the verse, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. And we've talked about the fear of the Lord. It's this reverence and awe of God. It's appropriate to see God for who He is in the sense that we have this fear of Him, this awe of Him, this, God, I don't want, you to be upset at me. But there's also this, because of Jesus, this, we can boldly approach Him. We have a friendship with Him now. We are forgiven and loved so much so that we are children of God, and like a child can run to a father, we can go to His arms of love. God's friendship is there. And in our distress, we should see the friendship of the Lord and not be ashamed to go to God for that help, because He is that friend for you and me. Verse 16, David says, He is lonely and afflicted. Have you felt lonely and afflicted? There is friendship from the Lord. He asked God to turn to him, to be gracious to him. And God does. Verse 17, he says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Again, you can see he's distressed. And he literally says, bring me out of my distresses. If you are in distress, you can go to God. You've got a friend. The greatest friend of all is God. He's a perfect one. Look at the extent that God has gone to prove to you that He is a friend. Listen to the very words of Jesus in John 15, verses 13 and 14 and 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made it known to you. Do you want to know the extent God has gone to prove to you that He is a friend to you? He gave His very life. There's no greater love than that. You can go to Him. You can trust Him. You can depend upon Him in your distress. The Lord is your friend. Fifth, in your distress, pray for protection. Pray for protection. David does so here. Verse 15, my eyes are toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. He's expressing that he's trusting God again. He's looking to Him. He's going to Him. But there's this confidence and this expression that God is going to pluck my feet out of the net. That's God, again, protecting and delivering from whatever this distress is. Verse 17, we just saw that verse. Put it up again, please. He prays. That's the troubles of his heart are enlarged. But he prays, bring me out of my distresses, plural. There were multiple distresses he was facing. Bring me out of it. So he's seeking God's deliverance from it. Now, does this mean that God just fixes our problems all? No, he doesn't all the time. But there's a sense in this situation where he's trusting that God is going to deliver him from the situation he's actually facing, yes. God does not always promise to do that, of just taking the problem away. But there's an ultimate sense in which He will deliver us from our distress. And let me come back to that in a moment. Go down with me to verses 20, 21, and 22. The last three verses of this psalm. Notice the prayers again here for protection. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David prays. He trusts in God, so he prays for protection and deliverance from his distresses. Now again, God doesn't guarantee that you will never face suffering or hardship or distresses in this life, and he doesn't promise to just instantly take them away. But he wants us to rely upon him. He wants us to pray for his deliverance, to pray for his protection, and to trust him in these other things we've seen so far in this psalm. So he doesn't promise that we'll never face distress. In fact, he promises us we will. Jesus said this in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." Jesus says, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." You see, you're going to face it. But rest in him. He's overcome it. He's overcome it all. Ultimate protection is in him. So in your distress, pray for protection. By God's grace, he may deliver us from the distress you're facing in that moment. Or by God's grace, he will give us the grace that is sufficient to sustain us through it. That even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will lead us. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness, he says. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's not going to necessarily take it right away. He's going to use it for his glory and his good purposes in your life to transform your life. Trials are sometimes the greatest tools for God's transformation, but he wants you to depend upon him. And you can go to him for guidance, for help, and you can pray for protection and deliverance from it. But ultimately, if God does not take it away in this life, if he doesn't fix the present situation that you're facing, there's a guarantee that the day is coming when he will. And if you've been with us for any length of time at this church, you've probably heard me put this verse up probably a couple thousand times, so here we go again. And it's something that we need to look for. It's something we need to look forward to, because this is what Revelation 21 tells us is in store for us if we're in Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." God will deliver you from your distress. Ultimately, he will. How do you deal with distress? In your distress, trust God. In your distress, go to God for guidance. In your distress, request and rest in God's mercy, love, and forgiveness. In your distress, you've got a friend. And in your distress, pray for protection. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on a cross and rose again from the dead, that in the ultimate way, you, through that, faced distress so that we would be delivered from our distress. And God, in this life, we know there is much distress. By your grace, help us to depend upon you in it and through it, and use it in our lives for your glory. But we long for that time when you will ultimately and fully and finally deliver us from our distress. Help us to trust you. Thank you for your mercy and forgiveness for our sin. Forgive us of all of our sins, Lord. And transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.